begins with verse 1. It says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who said in judgment of me, 'Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Verse 13 here. "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I've not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in the preaching of the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." Verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. For to those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those who not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." I realize that a sermon on personal evangelism, or a sermon on the personal, on the need to be actively spreading the gospel, is about exciting to hear as a lecture on the proper care and storage of dentures. But having said that, I think that there isn't any subject that's more important for us today. When people look at the church in America, they often see, and those who study the church often see, that we are taking the road of the European church. Many years ago, in poll after poll, approximately 40 to 45% of people attended a service on a Sunday morning. And now that number in America has fallen to closer to 25%. And if you think about that, over a 20-year period, the average number of people attending church in America has fallen by almost 50%. And people look at those numbers and they're very much astounded, and I think rightly so, because they see us again following the path of the Europeans. Most of Europe today, approximately 5 to 10% of the populations attends worship services. And we're talking about England and France and other nations. But I'm thinking primarily of even France, where closer to 5% of people attend a worship service on a weekend. And that's an astounding number, given the fact that in many ways those countries were the birthplace of the Reformation. And if you go back into previous years, that number mirrored closer to 50% as well. And so all those things are very astounding and very concerning to us here in America. The trend that is happening ought to, I think, concern you as well. And the reasons why the church has declined, the reasons why Christianity has lost its clout, I think are probably varied, and that list is pretty long. One reason is probably because the church has in many ways lost touch with our culture, which is changing so rapidly. It's hard for us to know how to handle our culture. We look at our culture and we think, we don't even know how to talk to these people. And I think that's one of the reasons why we've declined. I think also our involvement in politics as a church over the years has probably diminished us to some degree. They did a poll some time ago, and they asked people, what came to mind when you hear the term evangelical? And the majority of Americans, when they heard the term evangelical, they thought of us as a voting bloc in the Republican Party. And I'm not sure that that's all negative, but the problem is that as we have become involved in politics, we have been politicized, and I mean, if there's any group of Americans that you don't want to be seen in bed with as politicians. I mean, it's really diminished in many ways our brand. And so there are reasons why the church has diminished. But if you want to get down to some very basic reasons, you could probably name two. If you want to oversimplify our problem, you might say that the church has declined, the Christianity has lost its clout, either because Christians don't spread the gospel anymore, or secondly, we're really bad at it. I mean, if you want to simplify, and I know there are complicated reasons why Christianity has declined in America, but I think a simple reason, again, is either we're not spreading the gospel, either we're not telling people about Jesus, or second of all, we don't know how to do it, so they're not responding to us. And to the first issue, the Bible is very clear that every Christian, everybody who claims to know Jesus Christ, everybody who claims to carry the banner of the gospel is obligated to be spreading the gospel. We're obligated to be telling people about Jesus Christ and actively involved in bringing people to Christ. I mean, you look at the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, when Jesus called the disciples, he called them to be fishers of men. And that was their occupation. And the call for disciples is still to be fishers of men, fishers of women, fishers of children. You look at the place like Luke chapter 14, verse 23, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He says that the kingdom is like a great banquet. And eventually, you get to that place in verse 23 where he says his servants are to go out to the hedges and highways and they are to compel people to come in to the banquet. You look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, where we are called to go into all the world, to all the nations, and preach and teach the gospel, and we are called to make disciples. Now, you and I are called to be actively engaged in bringing people to Christ. But now, how do we do it? I mean, what's the secret? How are we to accomplish this? I mean, you think of America, and I know this is very simple in my thinking and oversimplistic, but if 25% of churchgoers, of Americans are churchgoers, man, to get to 100%, all we have to do is win three people to Christ in the next 20 years. We're 100% Christian. I mean, if each of us could just hold our own and in the next 10 years win one person to Christ, that gets us back to 50% a Christian nation. And I realize that's very simple. But how are we going to do that? And I like to use Paul's words to maybe drive that home, because Paul was one of the great evangelists of his day. I mean, not only of his day, but of the church, of the history of the church. Paul was a person, he was the first person to preach the gospel in Europe. He was the first person probably to preach the gospel in Asia Minor. He was really the first person to spend his ministry going and preaching to the Gentiles. He was a man who in many ways should be in the Hall of Fame of evangelists. And the question is how did he do it? And it's important, I think, to know about Paul when we talk about how did Paul do it, is that in many ways he wasn't a superstar. I mean, his physical appearance wasn't anything to boast about. He was short. He was stooped. He had apparently poor eyesight. And by his own admission, he wasn't a very good talker. He said his speech was weak. He certainly wasn't Apollos. He wasn't a great orator. So he didn't have the physical strengths that we might associate with a great evangelist. He wasn't ministering in a time when it was easy to spread the gospel. Sometimes I think we look at our situation and we say it's so hard. I mean, other people have it so easy. But look at our culture. How are we to move forward? But that was not the case with Paul. He was not ministering at an easy time to spread the gospel. He was in the middle of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was very violent. You had the gladiators. They had very little respect for life. Not only did you have abortion in the Roman Empire, but you had infanticide. If you didn't want the child, you could put it on your doorstep and it could die. In fact, there's a letter written by a Roman soldier, and he's writing home to his wife who is expecting a baby. And he's talking to her in very general terms. He's writing about a horse that he had owned, but he gets down to the point and he said, "Now, just remember, if the baby is born a girl, make sure you put it outside on the stoop. We don't want a girl." And that was the way the Romans thought. That was the way the Romans processed life. It was of very little use to them. There was a time in the Roman Empire when 17 out of 18 Roman emperors, and I think I've shared this before, were either homosexual or bisexual. See, we think this situation with homosexuality is new. It was not. It was rampant in the Roman Empire. It was rampant among the Greeks. In fact, Nero, who was the emperor at the time that the book of Romans was written, had publicly married a man. We think that gay marriage is new. It's not. The Romans were doing that at the time the Gospels were written. For a span of 250 years, with the exception of 20 years, the world was ruled. The Roman Empire, which ruled the world, was ruled by a practicing homosexual. And so this was rampant. This was the culture. You had prostitution was rampant in those cities that Paul would go into. It was not an easy place to spread the gospel. You put all that together, the fact that they were polytheistic, they worshiped idols, and you could be killed if you did not sacrifice to Caesar. So what Paul was essentially asking people to do by making a lifetime commitment to Christ and renouncing the worship of idols, in some places he was essentially sentencing people to death because they would renounce the worship of Caesar. Now this was not an easy time for Paul to minister. This was not an easy day. It's far easier in our day to minister than it would have been in the Roman Empire. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Bible says that at just the right time, in the middle of all this stuff, God sent his son to the world. That ought to do something for your heart. At just the right time, when everything was terrible, when persecution was rampant, when sexuality was loose, God looked down and said, "This is the perfect time to send my son." This was the time that Paul ministered. And then not only was he not physically endowed with the great strengths, not only was he ministering in a very difficult time, but he did not have any more spiritual resources than you and I have, if you think about it. It's easy to look at Paul and say, well, he had the Holy Spirit, he was endowed with the Holy Spirit, he was anointed, he was gifted. All of that is very true. But he doesn't have any more of the Spirit than you and I can have. He wasn't given any more than God is willing, I think, to give you and I in the area of spiritual gifting. And so don't look at Paul and say, you know what, the reason that he did so good winning people, the reason why he was such a great evangelist was because he was gifted in ways, he had special graces, he was ministering in a time when it was easier. That wasn't the case for Paul. But I think if Paul were here today, he would say, listen, if I did better at winning people to Christ than other people, if I succeeded where other people failed, the reason I did was because I worked at it harder than everybody else. I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, if I succeeded, if I was better than anyone else at bringing people to Christ, the reason I was able to do it where others were not was because I worked at it. I centered my life on bringing people to Christ in ways that other people were unwilling to do. Notice what he says. He said, everything that I did was about bringing people to Christ. Verse 3, he says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? He said, but to win people to Christ, he said, I gave up the right to eat and drink what I wanted to do. He said, I could have done that, but I wanted to win people to Christ, and so I did not eat and drink as others did. Now, I think what he's talking about, he's referencing back to chapter 8, where he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that was a major issue for the early morning church. The meat markets in that day were really pagan temples. People would take offerings and they would sacrifice them to pagan gods. But very little of that animal was sacrificed. Most of the meat was cut aside and it was sold in the temple marketplace. And if you wanted to get a steak, if you wanted to eat, well, you'd go down to the pagan temple and that's where you'd buy your meat and you'd take it home and eat. And Paul didn't see anything wrong with buying that meat. Paul says in chapter 8, he said, listen, we know it's nothing. It's just a pile of rock. Those gods don't exist. Go down there and eat the meat. Now that was a radical thing for Paul to say. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, what's so bad with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols? The Jews had a real problem with that. It was akin to worshiping the idol. And I think even now we would have maybe a problem with buying meat that was from a pagan temple. I mean, imagine that the Muslims put a mosque in Greenville. And one of the ways they keep the mosque going is that they have bake sales on Saturday. I think some of us would have a real problem with going down to the Muslim mosque and buying food from the Muslims to keep their temple going. But Paul's saying, I don't have a problem with that. He said, meat sacrifice idols, go down there, buy the meat, eat it. I don't have a personal problem with it. It doesn't mean anything to me. But he says, I don't do that. He says, I don't have a problem with eating steak, but I eat salads because there are a lot of people watching me that have a problem with eating meat that have been sacrificed to idols. So I don't do that. I don't eat anything that I want because I want to see people come to Christ. He said, not only do I give up the right to eat what I want to do, he said, but I've also given up the right to marry. He said, other people have mates. The disciples have mates. He mentions Peter. Peter's got a wife. She travels with him. And I could have a wife. Barnabas could have a wife. But we don't have wives because it inhibits the spread of the gospel. We travel. It limits our ability to do ministry. And he said, I could have a wife, but I wouldn't win as many people to Christ if I had a wife. So I have given up the right to have a wife. He said, not only have I given up the right to eat what I want, not only have I given up the right to be married like other people are and to have that companionship, but I've given up the right to receive money from the congregations in which I preach in. Now, that wasn't always the case, but that was the case with the Corinthians. Now, Paul dwells upon that, and he says, now, I want to make sure you understand that I'm deserving of the money. He said, because there's laws here. He said, if you have a vineyard, you eat from the vineyard. It's a law of the vineyard. He said, if you're a soldier, you wouldn't go off to fight on your own expense. People who send you would supply your needs. So a soldier doesn't have to get his own equipment. He's equipped by those who send him. He said, not only that, oxen in the field, they get to eat the grain that they're treading. You don't starve the oxen. He said, not only that, in verse 13, he said, in the temple, the priest ate from the sacrifices. Again, in the Jewish temple was much like the pagans. Only a part of the animal was sacrificed. A lot of the meat was cut off, and the priest would eat from that meat. And he said, if none of that convinces you, let me just put it this way. In verse 14, he says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive a living from the gospel. He says, so if I can't reason with you about this, let me just tell you, God said, do it. But he said, I don't take money from you. He said, because when I came to Corinth, I didn't want you to think I was after Corinth gold. I'm after Corinth souls. And I didn't want to confuse the issue for you. And so I work, I make tents for a living so that I can win more people to Christ, because I don't want anybody to think I'm here after their money. He said, not only don't I eat and drink what I want, not only have I put aside marriage, not only do I work for a living, I don't take money for my preaching. He said, I became a Jew to the Jew, and I became a Greek to the Greeks. The Jewish religion was not a religion of wings, it was a religion of weights. The Jews were controlled by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the main teachers in Judaism. And what the Pharisees believed was that Moses gave the law, but Moses also gave an oral law that had been passed down generationally to explain the written law. And what the Pharisees believed was that in the oral law that they possessed, they were they possessed the oral law, that it explained Moses' law so that in any given situation, you would know what to do. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to write a law so that in any place you were in, you would know exactly what the law required. And that was a massive law. A lot of it had to do with dietary issues. In fact, 2/3 of the Jewish law had to do with the harvest and how to eat the food. They were fanatical about proper eating, proper diet, proper hand washing. One of the laws that they had was that when you washed your hands, you had to start here and you had to go to the fingertip. You couldn't wash your hand backwards. The water's got to be poured this way. You had to wash your hands between each course that you ate. So while you sit down to eat, you might have to wash your hands 3 or 4 different times. Imagine if you're a laborer in a field, you stop, you get your lunch, and you have to wash your hands 4 different times, and you're in the middle of a field working. It was a horrendous law, and it made life harder for everybody. Paul said, when I'm with the Jews, though, I keep the Jewish law. He said, of course, when I'm with the Greeks, I keep the Greek law. I don't come and I don't expect the Greeks to wash their hands 4 times every time that they eat. And in fact, there's been a lot of studies done on even Greeks, Paul's use of Greek philosophers. And conservatively, there's at least 10 to 20 quotations in the writings of Paul that come directly from Greek philosophers. He was well read among the Greeks. And so he would read Greek philosophy and he would use their arguments against them. When he was with the Greeks, he thought, like the Greeks, he would use their theology to try to convince them of the gospel. What Paul is essentially saying again is that everything in my life, the reason that I'm good at evangelism, if I am, is because everything in my life is calibrated to bring people to Christ. I mean, if you had seen Paul down at the Golden Corral in Bethlehem, and you would have saw him sitting there, and he would have said, Paul, are you watching your weight? You're eating a salad. Why are you eating a salad? Don't you know for 12 and a half bucks you get to eat everything there? Why are you eating the salad at the Golden Corral? Why do they even have a salad bar at the Golden Corral when they got everything else? Why are you eating the salad, Paul? Paul would say, I'm not watching my weight, although maybe I am. But now see, there's some Jews sitting over there. And they're watching me. They know I'm a Christian. And they'd be offended if I ate from the meat end of the salad bar. So I'm going to eat lettuce today because I want to bring some of them to Christ. I mean, if you'd have come up to Paul and say, Paul, did you never meet the right woman? I mean, Paul, there had to be somebody in your life that you wanted to marry. Wasn't there somebody? Paul might have said, you know, there were a lot of girls that when I was younger that I might have married, and there have been a lot of women in the Christian faith that I've met since I've started to serve in the Lord that would make excellent wives for me. You know, if I get married, I can't travel like I do. I'm in and out of jail. I end up preaching on the street. I end up getting beat up, and that's no life for a woman. It inhibits me. It wouldn't be much of a life for her. For the sake of the gospel, I don't get married. I mean, if you'd have looked at Paul and said, Paul, listen, you work on tents at night. You preach the gospel all day and you work on tents at night. Paul, are you greedy? I mean, look at you. You're up late trying to make money. What's wrong with you? Paul would say, well, I'm not greedy. agree to that. The only reason I'm up late and I'm working on these tents is so that I can preach the gospel tomorrow free of charge, because I think I can win more people if I do it that way. If you looked at Paul and say, Paul, why do you observe all these holidays? You just like holidays, don't you? I mean, because the Jews had a lot of holidays. I mean, you celebrate all of these holidays. Paul, you're just a party animal, aren't you? Paul would say, no, that's not why I celebrate all the holidays. I mean, the reason that I celebrate all of these holidays, I think half of them are silly, but the reason I celebrate them is because I want to win some people to Christ, and it helps me get my foot in the door if I show up at the holidays. I mean, if you looked at Paul and said, Paul, look at the stuff you read. Why do you read the stuff that you read, Paul? Look at the Greek philosophy. Why are you carrying these books around, Paul? Why do you read this stuff? Paul would say, you know, I don't necessarily like Greek philosophy. But if I read the Greek philosophers, I understand how the Greeks think. And I can quote the Greeks. And when I get up and I talk to the Greeks, they think I know what I'm talking about. And it gets my foot in the door with the Greeks. See, everything about Paul, he had calibrated to the spreading of the gospel. And it wasn't that he was flashy. It wasn't that he was elegant. It wasn't as if he was in an easier time than us. It wasn't as though he had more of the Spirit than you and I can have. It was that every aspect of his life, everything he did, he thought through, is this helping me or hurting me in winning people to Christ? Now, let me just take some time to apply that principle in our life. Why are you so nice to your wife? Why are you nice to her? If you're a wife, why are you so nice to your husband? You know why the Bible says you're nice to them? Because it's easier to go to heaven if you have a good marriage. Right? It's just easier to go to heaven. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul's writing, and in verse 21 he says, now you need to submit yourselves to each other. And then verse 22 he says, and wives, you submit yourself to your husbands. Now, I think that means take the lead, because in verse 21 he says, y'all ought to be submitting to each other. And I think verse 22 says, and wives, you take the lead. You start it off. Because it's a little harder for men. You start. Men, everybody submit to each other. And then later on, he says, and husbands, love your wives. And I don't think that that means wives get to hate their husbands. I don't think that the Bible says, love everybody, love your enemies, except if it's your husband, you don't have to love your husbands, because the husbands have to love their wives. I think, again, he's saying, men, you take the lead, you love your wives. Women, you love your husbands. So men, you take the lead. Wives, you take the lead in submitting. Men, you take the lead in loving. Y'all have to submit to each other. Y'all have to love each other, but somebody needs to start this thing, and you start it. And then you say, well, why? Why do all that? Why say that? And then he says, because a marriage is like Christ in the church. There's a parallel here. And the reason that Christ is investing in the church, that he's loving the church, that he's sacrificing for the church, is to cleanse it, to purify it. It's for the church's sanctification that Jesus is doing what he's doing. And so you go back to husbands and wives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Well, essentially for the same reason Jesus is doing what he's doing to the church, which is to sanctify them. See, marriage ought to be a sanctifying thing. I think that's what he's driving at. The reason that you come together, a marriage ought to be a sanctifying relationship. It ought to be a cleansing relationship. It ought to be a holy relationship. And the reason why you're taking out the trash, the reason why you're going the extra mile, the reason why you're cooking when you don't feel like maybe cooking, the reason why you're doing this stuff, the reason why you're kind and considerate and loving to each other, and you're submitting and you're caring and there's self-sacrifice, it's because you're sanctifying each other. Listen, you're purifying each other. You're making it easier for you to go to heaven, because there's no harder way to get to heaven than in a bad marriage. It's hard to get to heaven. And I don't know that from personal experience, but I talk to people. It's hard to get to heaven when you're in a bad marriage. It's hard to keep your motives right and your heart pure when you're angry all the time. The reason why you're a good husband, the reason why you're a good mate, is to win somebody to Christ, which is your mate, to get them to heaven. I mean, why do you obey what the Bible says about child rearing? Why do you do all that stuff? Old Testament talks about teaching them the word, train up a child in the way that they should go. The Proverbs writer says, Galatians chapter 6:4 tells fathers, do not enrage your children, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Why are you doing all that? Why do you work so hard to be a parent? So that you can get them out of the house and you hopefully don't have to take care of your grandkids, that you get them shoes. Why are you such a good parent? Because, you know, it makes you look good, because you want an athlete in the family. Why are you a good parent? It's about evangelism. It's about getting your kids to Jesus and getting them to heaven. That's why you're a good parent. That's why you calibrate your marriage. That's why you calibrate your family. It's about evangelism. Think about your job, the work that you do at your job. There's no greater way to be an evangelist for Christ, the Bible says, than do a good job at your work. Share the gospel, yes, and that's important. Evangelize, yes, but why do you do a good job at your work? Why do you show up on time? Why do you work late? Why do you take extra care to make sure your job is done well? Bible says that the reason you do that is simply to adorn the gospel. Notice what he says in Titus chapter 2. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them. And by the way, if slaves can do this, employees can. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about Jesus our Savior attractive. And the King James says that they may adorn the gospel. Listen to me, the reason you get up early and you get to work on time is to adorn the gospel. There's nothing that you can do to take from the gospel any more than to do a lousy job at your work. So we wrote about in the intercom last month. I cannot imagine that if you had bought a chair from Jesus at Joseph and Son, that you would have bought a lousy chair. I cannot imagine if Jesus had fixed something at your house, it had fallen apart 10 days after he left. And think about what you would have thought about Jesus. Here's Jesus claiming to be the Son. Here's Jesus teaching, and he did a lousy job, and he ripped you off on the furniture he made. Would you even listen to him? No, see, you have to do a good job. And oftentimes, it's people doing a good job that does more than all the preaching in the town does. There's a man named Cecil Bratton who was in Toronto in the 1970s, and there's an article about him in the newspaper, because he actually had an article published, and he was telling people to knock it off, don't bring him any more business. He was a mechanic. And the person telling this story was in Toronto at the time, and he opened up the paper, and here's an article by a guy named Cecil Bratton, a mechanic, telling people, I don't need any more of your business. Quit coming to my shop. And he thought, well, that's a very interesting thing for a mechanic to say. And he went back a few days later in the newspapers. He began looking at previous newspapers, and apparently what had happened in Toronto was this. There was a reporter for the Toronto newspaper, and he had a problem with his car. And he pulled into Cecil Bratton's shop, and Cecil Bratton looked at his car. It was an issue of a spark plug. He fixed it, and when the man said, how much do I owe you? Cecil Bratton said, I'm a Christian. It's just a spark plug. All I had to do was clean it. You don't owe me anything. And the reporter said, this is the 13th shop that I have brought this car, and people have charged me anywhere between $15 and $100 to fix this problem, and it still won't run right, and you aren't going to charge me? It was a spark plug all along. Cecil Bratton said, no, I'm not going to charge you. I'm a Christian. I can't charge you for something like that. And that reporter was so impressed with what Cecil Bratton did because he was a Christian, he went and he wrote an article about Cecil Bratton, the Christian, who didn't charge me when everybody else charged me for this spark plug. And a week later, Cecil Bratton had to put something in the paper saying, knock it off, I don't need any more business, leave me alone. The writer of that story said, Cecil Bratton did more for not charging a man with a spark, who brought him in a spark plug, did more for the sake of the gospel than all the preachers did in Toronto that following Sunday. If you do a good job, And the reason you're doing a good job is because people are watching, you are adorning the gospel, you are paving the way to share the gospel in your doing. It matters what you do at your job, and that's one way that you spread the gospel. Or think about, just here in closing, at church. I mean, why do you come to church? Why do you worship? Why, when service is over, you don't go to your own little clique and talk about the ball game, but you look around and you see people that maybe you don't know, maybe people that don't attend, and you go over there and you shake their hand and you welcome them to church? Why, even when you come to church, you're worshiping, you care about maybe how others are looking at you, you want to bring glory to God, and when things are over, you're looking to embrace the outsider? Why do you do stuff like that? Because even at church, you're calibrated. You want to see people come to the gospel. Paul said, that's what I did. If I succeeded where others failed, it's only because I cared more than others cared. You know, sometimes during sporting events, when the commentators are talking about the previous game, sometimes the underdog will beat the team that was favored to win. And the reporters will sit there, the commentators, if you watch ESPN, they'll say, sometimes somebody will just say, you know, they just wanted more than the other team. There's no way to explain what happened. The Cleveland Browns just wanted it more than the Denver Broncos. I don't know how else to explain it. They played harder. They just wanted it more. Or they'll say the Toronto Blue Jays didn't want it as much as the Kansas City team. I mean, it's just a clear case of somebody wanted it more than the other team. And you know, when it comes to seeing souls won, nobody wants it quite as much as Satan does. Satan is playing to win. He is our adversary. Here are people, and their eternal destiny is in the balance. Satan is on one side, and if you can think of Satan as the captain of his team, he wants it badly. He wants it badly. And I don't know if you and I have a chance of beating him in the long run unless you and I want it badly as well. In the final analysis, it may come down to who wants it the most. Who wants it the most? And Paul is saying, I wanted it, man. Everything about my life was designed to see people come to Jesus Christ. I play hard and I play to win. And the answer for you and I, as we go into our marriages and in our families and into our workplaces, and even here as visitors come in, we have to want it. We have to want it. We don't have to be slick with our words, although that can help. We don't have to look a certain way, although that can help. I mean, we have to want it. We have to crave it. If we'll crave it, the Holy Spirit can do a work in us. And we can see our mates and we can see our children. We can see our community come to Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand with me? Father, we give you glory and we give you praise. And as we stand in your presence, we're always reminded that you wanted us. Paul calibrated his life to spread the gospel, but your son Jesus Christ came and gave his life so that we might be saved. In the final analysis, when the game of life is over, of all the things that are said about us, of all the things that are said about Greenville First Church of God, may the heavenly commentator said they won because they wanted it more. They just played harder. They fought harder. When it was Greenville First Church of God against Satan, Greenville First Church of God wanted it more. They played hard and they had the victory. Let it be so in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.